You know, I would believe that everyone in this room has either through their business or personally done some benevolent act, done a favor for someone that for the most part went unnoticed or underappreciated. And what's worse, after you do this favor, they have no qualms about asking you again. Even to the point of expecting that favor as just a part of your life. And then they get mad if you don't come through in their time of want. These folks really aren't the slug that they seem to be. They're the way they are because they don't stop to think about what it took for us to provide for them and what we provided. They don't think about what it cost. Simply put, they just don't think. As we approach Easter, I believe that it is always important for us to remember some of the incidents that recurred from Palm Sunday through Easter, such that we don't present ourselves as thankless slugs, expecting it all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we're going to try to understand with just a little bit more specificity what Christ and the disciples experienced. Understand with a little more detail the price He paid in full. The price He paid for me and you. As well as understand the confirmation, the assurance of the resurrection. Now as we get into today's study, I hope you studied the lesson in your quarterly because this has nothing to do with that. I didn't follow that lesson. I started writing sort of an intro and it became the lesson. And so I figured that'll be fine. So you can close your book. We won't be following it today. Let's start our review on Palm Sunday. Remember, Jesus and the disciples rode into town like rock stars. But even with all the pomp and circumstance of the ride into town, and even with all of the supporters that lined the streets, amongst all of the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Jesus knew what was coming. From the perspective of the disciples, everything was perfect. What could possibly go wrong? But in spite of that momentary public acceptance, Jesus certainly knew what was coming. Then we get to the Last Supper. We observed that on Monday, Thursday of this past week. The Last Supper is where Christ gave us His last mandate, the mandate of communion. When He commanded us to come together and give thanks and break the bread as a symbolized the broken His broken body, broken for you and I. The wine to symbolize Christ's blood shed for you and I. But the clueless disciples were still reveling in their thoughts of serving in Jesus' palace, in His kingdom. Jesus was trying to be serious, but the disciples, however, they were still focused on their stardom and they probably ate a little bit too much, probably overserved just a little bit. So much so as when they got to the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus to pray, they could not even follow the simplest of requests from Jesus, which was for them to look out. Be on the lookout while He prayed to our Father, because Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. Just for a little perspective here, let's recall the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. From His perspective of being fully God, Jesus was abundantly aware of what was coming. But remember, He was fully man as well. And what this must have meant to the fully man part of Jesus, and how that would have affected Him, the man, to know what was coming. Did you know that the suicide rate among male and female doctors is significantly higher than the general population? About 70% higher for the male doctors versus the general population, and 250% higher for female doctors with respect to the general population. I asked my good friend, Dr. Jerry Smolensky, about that one time, and he said, well, it's pretty simple. You see, when a doctor gets terminally ill, he knows what's coming. And very often they will take their own life rather than putting themselves through the certain dying process. In fact, Uncle Jerry used to say, I don't mind death. Don't fear death, but I fear dying. These astounding statistics are sad, but it ties back to the fact that they know what is coming, just like Jesus knew what was coming. As you see the fully human side of Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, removes all doubt that Christ knew what was coming as we read the recorded account. It says, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Is there any way this cup can pass from me? Indeed, Jesus knew what was coming. So then there's Friday, and what a Friday it was. Remember, Jesus went through unimaginable torture. Virtually from the time that he was met from the soldiers, the temple guards, and the Sanhedrin in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly after the Last Supper, until he gave up his spirit on the cross. Indeed, he knew every detail of what was to come. So exactly what did Christ go through? It actually started in the wee hours of Friday morning when he was beaten and scourged. Scourging, that's a simple word, but it represents the most brutal form of beating imaginable. Scourging was a common practice of punishment administered by the Romans. The Romans were excellent at using the most painful and brutal of punishments. That's why they were feared so much. For the process of scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, the buttocks, and the legs were flogged either by two soldiers or one soldier that alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim just short of collapse or death. The Roman soldiers would repeatedly strike the victim's back with their full force. The instrument used was constructed from a substantial wooden stick with an iron ball attached by a chain. And the iron ball was jagged. It wasn't smooth. And these large Roman correctional officers would continue scourging until large, deep contusions would be opened. Additionally, these hideous weapons also had leather tongs and sheep bones attached to them, which would cut into the skin and as well as the subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss usually set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss might well have determined how long most victims would survive on the cross. After about 6 hours of this, Jesus must carry his own cross from the Sanhedrin trial to Golgotha. This was a winding route about 0.4 miles long. It extended from the Antonio Fortress west to Golgotha. Today there's a building on Golgotha. I've been to it. It's known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The route Jesus took, as well as documented and known to us today, is the Via Dolorosa, which is a Latin meaning for a way of grief, way of sorrow, or simply painful way. After his arrival to Golgotha, he was nailed to the cross, Remember, the Romans were very good at their craft and knowing how to inflict the most pain possible. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves and foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. The primitive nails that the executioner used were nailed into the arms in a place where, of course, would cause maximum pain in the carpal area. These nails were reused time and time again. They were very rough and not refined at all. The victim pushed up to breathe, his wrist would rotate against the nail, which would irritate the nerves, and it would be intense pain going up through the arms. The direct exposure of the nerve to that thick nail produced a constant recurring pain that had to be endured every time the crucified person tried to pull up to breathe. This would be like somebody having their arm cut off and then having a piece of bone pressed into the open wound and twisted on the nerve. Just as another note, when the cross is finally put in the upright position, both shoulders are instantly dislocated. This happens because when the cross is put into the ground, the full weight of the body is hanging from the nails in the carpal area of the wrist. The victim's feet still aren't nailed to the vertical beam. Therefore, he has nothing to push up with, nothing to hold his weight. And the weight of that hanging body, once raised, immediately pulls the shoulders out of their sockets. The body sinks lower and dislocates the wrist. The result is that the arms are extended about 6 inches beyond their normal span of reach. This causes the body to hang in an extended, slumped position, which forces the chest cavity to protrude outward. The extended chest cavity allows for inhalation but makes exhaling nearly impossible. The effect from this is the carbon dioxide is not released from the body, which normally happens in the breathing process. At this point, with the CO2 buildup, the body begins to have a few cardiac issues, to say the least. And by the way, that's the normal contributing factor for the stroke or heart attack that usually leads to physical death on the cross. Because of our time today, I won't go through the rest of the stuff that goes through the body, that the body goes through, but just remember, Jesus knew that all of this was coming. He knew it when he got up on Thursday morning. He knew it that he would not go to bed, he wouldn't have any rest until it was finished. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what was coming. They crucified Jesus beginning the third hour of the day. Remember, the first hour was at 6 a.m., so this would have been at 9 a.m. that the cross part began. And he didn't give up his spirit until 3 p.m. Do I need to recap any of the details of the physical pain that he endured for those 12 hours? 6 hours being scourged and 6 hours hanging from the cross. And remember, he knew what was coming. And not just since Thursday morning, but throughout his human tenure on this earth. Also notice, I didn't say that he succumbed to death on the cross at 3 p.m. I said that he gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. This is an important detail. Note that no human being killed Jesus. He gave up his spirit. This is known to us by Matthew's records, from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. Just another one of those important details here. We've already determined that one of the many, many perils of crucifixion is that exhaling was nearly impossible. Yet the scriptures tell us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And to make a loud voice, you have to exhale. Indeed, this was no man on the cross. And this one event was one of the keys to the centurion soldiers who were attending the crucifixion. The scripture says they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And what's magic about 3 p.m.? When God instituted the Passover, he commanded that the Paschal lamb should be slain on the 14th day, Passover, at evening. That is, during the time after the sun passed its zenith, which is approximately 3 p.m. You see, details matter. Everything about this most important event in human history matters. It validates the event. And as horrible as it was for Jesus, we can see in the details that it was God's perfect plan. It certainly wasn't perfect for Jesus, but it was necessary to beat death for you and me. So maybe, just maybe, this will make us a little less critical of God's work. A little less perplexed of why sometimes God's plan requires good things or bad things to happen to good people. In the last 24 hours, the disciples have gone from being famously part of Jesus' entourage, part of his kingdom attendants in their minds, to fearing for their lives, to horrible depression, to staying in hiding, not knowing what to do. I cannot imagine Friday night and all day Saturday for the disciples. And remember, on the Sabbath, Saturday, all they were allowed to do is sit around. They couldn't do anything but be totally consumed by their personal disappointments, their personal loss, their personal depression. Indeed, consumed, contemplating their very different lives. Sunday sunrise begins with Mary Magdalene getting to work, doing her self-appointed duties to care for Jesus' body. It was daybreak on Sunday. She makes her way to the tomb, and just before daybreak, discovers the tomb is open. She is mortified that someone has taken Jesus' body. She's certain that someone has stolen the body. After all, that's all that everyone's been talking about. That's why the Romans, that's what they were afraid of. And even though Mary met a angel that said he is risen, she didn't go for it. And she ran back to tell the disciples that someone had stolen Jesus' body. John and Peter have a foot race to traverse the mile or so from where they were hiding to the tomb. John gets there first. He just stopped short. He stooped down and looked in. But when Peter got there, Peter went into the sepulcher. And then John went in behind him. And the scriptures say that John saw and believed. So what did John see in the grave clothes that we missed? How did he know that the body wasn't stolen? for the very best explanation on this that we could possibly get today, it comes from, not at all surprisingly, via research from a Jewish gentleman. In fact, this information comes from the esteemed Jewish scholar Simon Greenleaf, founder of Harvard Law School. You see, Brother Greenleaf would set out to use his laws of evidence to challenge the account of the resurrection. Only the evidence was overwhelming. And the evidence, actually, not at all surprisingly, converted the esteemed Jewish scholar Simon Greenleaf into a Christian believer. Amen. Here is the evidence from his research. John 20, 6 and 8. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen clothes lie. They went in, and also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, he saw and he believed. When Peter and John entered the sepulchre, they did not see the body of Jesus, but they did see the grave clothes. And they saw the clothes in a certain order. John covers the exact arrangement of the clothes. It is the sole purpose of 9 verses of gospel history. Why so great a detail on that account? Because the details were very important. It was the linen strips that caused him to believe. Scripture clearly tells us that when John saw the arrangement of the grave clothes, he believed beyond all doubt that Jesus was risen. These grave garments arranged in a unique way. When John saw the linen clothes laying, he believed. The word laying does not merely refer to the fact that they were remaining on the floor of the sepulchre, but rather the word used means that they were laying precisely as the body had lain in them. The grave clothes were in exactly the position the body had occupied. Now the phrase linen clothes refers to the manner in which that they prepared the body for burial in that day. This was a method that they used to prepare Jesus' body. They used strips of cloth like a giant bandage, and these wrappings were wrapped around the body of our Lord at the beginning of the feet, ending at his head. John saw these linen clothes laying undisturbed, just as they had been when the body of Jesus lay within them. But now there was no body. The linen clothes were empty. But it gets better. John 19, 39 and 40 tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe spices and wound the body of Jesus in the cloth wrapping with these spices. As they wrapped the cloth around Jesus' body, they poured 100 pounds of spices into the wrappings upon the body. All of these liquids would solidify. They would harden. It would cause the cloth wrappings to become an encrusted cocoon around the body of Jesus. You see, the liquid spices settled and solidified to the body shape. All the wrappings followed the contours of the body. It would be a tight, solid covering that would protect the body, and from which the body could not be pulled out by any human means. The only way, humanly speaking, that the body could be removed such from these encrusted wrappings would be by cutting the cloth, the cast, if you will, from end to end and open it up in two halves and pull the body out. Just like you would remove a broken arm from a cast. The proof the body could not have been stolen. When the disciples saw the clothes laying, uncut, undisturbed, laying just as they had been, yet they were empty, it convinced them on the spot. The body had miraculously and supernaturally been removed. Had someone stolen the body, they would have had to cut the cast. Likewise, Greenleaf Greenleaf concluded, had Jesus revived and exited the tomb, he could not have left the wrappings undisturbed. The Greek words translated wrapped together in John 20, verse 7, actually mean twisted together or rolled up. It speaks of a fixed position, much like a cocoon. The linen clothes had not been unfolded, loosened, or disturbed in any way. They just lay there, an empty shell of linen clothes that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. The cocoon was empty. The plaster-like cast, undisturbed. Indeed, the tomb was void of the body of Jesus. The disciples who went in on that first Easter morning went in on the first, sort of the first Easter egg hunt. Eggs are a part of Easter because eggs are a symbol of the beginning of life. As children, we excitedly hunted for eggs, and what we were actually symbolizing is we were hunting the beginning of life. The disciples at that first Easter were the first Christians to seek and find the beginning of eternal life. They found the giver, the originator of life eternal, in that empty tomb because he had risen. All of us have experienced the ups and downs of life. How many times have we been on top of the world one week and in the basement of life just 7 days later? But we've probably never been as devastated as the disciples were on that Black Saturday that followed Palm Sunday. But then there was Easter Sunday, when they knew they were spiritually immortal. They knew, they understood, they really understood finally for the first time, and their lives were changed. What a gift from our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift of everlasting life. What a feeling of exhilaration. What a feeling of purpose. The remaining 11 were transformed, and they were transformed from being clueless misfits, from arguing over who will have the highest rank, who will be the most important in Jesus' kingdom, from fearing for their very lives and staying in hiding, transformed into fearless human beings with a knowledge of immortality. And they became relentless in their mission. Their lives transformed. And everyone in here today knows something about that. Lives transform. Lives that are absolutely running out of time on this earth, but are absolutely assured to have no expiration date by virtue of the facts that we have reviewed today. We know this because the linen couldn't lie. The empty cocoon, the undisturbed cast, they confirmed the supernatural God event of the resurrection. Jesus loves me, this I know. I know Jesus loves me because of what he did at Calvary. What he did to save a wretch like me. I know that he's coming back for me because he supernaturally extricated himself from that cocoon and he said that he would return. What a truly benevolent act of eternal life, a gift. Jesus' scourging, crucifixion, and resurrection beat death for you and I. How much do we appreciate that? How likely are we to react to Jesus in the very same way that we found repulsive when our benevolent acts are not appreciated or just expected time after time? How many times do we expect Jesus to do another miracle for us? Do we think about what it cost? What it cost Jesus to give us everlasting life? Do we think about that when we are asking him what we want? Do we get just a little bit aggravated when that new King Ranch pickup doesn't show up in the front yard? But rest assured that the Lord knows that we're really not bad folks. We aren't really the slugs that we seem to be from time to time. We just don't stop to think about what it took for Him to provide what He provided for us. We don't really think of what it cost Him. The Lord knows that we really aren't too bad. We just don't usually think. Indeed, I hope to tell everyone that asks that Jesus Christ changed my life. And preemptively, He can change theirs too. So from now on, when we see a little child so excited about finding that beautiful Easter egg that actually symbolizes the discovery of the origin of life, just think about the disciples and how excited they must have been when they discovered the origin of eternal life, when they viewed that empty tomb. What a sacrifice. What a gift. What a Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this beautiful Easter morning. We thank You for the many gifts that You give us every day, not to mention eternal life. Dear Lord, as we remember those in our midst that are sick and infirmed, we know that that's only a temporary condition. That before long we will all meet in our resurrected new body. And we thank You, Lord, for making that possible through the greatest gift that You could have ever given any of us, and that is eternal life. Dear Lord, thank You so much for what You've done for us. Please bring us back safely next week so we can again understand just a little bit about how much You love us and care for us. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen.